I would ask you to turn in the Bibles to the book of Exodus, and it's page 58 in those blue church Bibles. I hope you will turn to that, stretch for one of those. Page 58, as we intend to spend the next few Sunday mornings in the book of Exodus and reading through these early chapters. Exodus chapter 1. I don't really like telling stories about my family as part of sermons, and they certainly don't like it, but the children are way out to Sunday school this morning. So I can say that I've never lost any of our children except on one occasion, and when he was quite young, Sam and I got separated in Tesco's. Now, the Tesco's in Newcastle isn't very big, so we did soon find each other. But for a five-year-old, I suppose it was quite worrying. Where is my dad, is what he wanted to know. I don't remember being all that worried. I knew he'd be around the next aisle somewhere. I might have been more worried if I'd had to go home without him and face the music. But he was worried. His father wasn't there. What about when we get lost from God? Where is my heavenly Father, we might sometimes ask, when we seem to be far away from him, when we don't feel that he is near to us, when he's out of sight. And God seems to be out of sight in our Bible reading this morning. He's not mentioned at all in the first half when the Israelites really need him. And in the second half, he's completely silent. So I'm beginning this little sermon series in Exodus by asking, where is God in Exodus chapter 1? And then secondly, in a moment, where are we in this story? So two questions for this morning, both coming out of our passage. Two good questions, I think, to ask of any Bible passage. First of all, where is God in it? And then, where am I in it? So first, where is God? How often do you ask yourself that question? Where is God in my life? Why did he let this happen to me or that happen to me? Does he not see what I'm going through at the moment? Does he not care? Why is he not more involved with me in this situation? Where is God? And it's not wrong to ask that question. That's a good question to ask from time to time. And it's a good question to ask of our reading. Where is God? The Israelites must have been asking that in Egypt. Things were going from bad to worse for them, and God does not seem to care. The Egyptians have put slave drivers over them, for one thing. They're being terribly oppressed by forced labor, building cities with bricks and mortar, forced to work hard in the fields, and then things get even worse because Pharaoh is worried by their numbers. They've been multiplying just as God had commanded in Genesis to go forth and multiply. So Pharaoh concocts this wicked, wicked plan. And we read about it in verses 15 and 16. If you glance down to that with me, please, of chapter 1. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." How evil would you need to be to come up with a plan like that? Well, Pharaoh did. He was acting like Herod. He wanted to kill all the baby boys. He was acting like Hitler. He wanted rid of all the Jews. How the Israelites must have been crying out to God, "Where are you, Lord, in all of this? We are your people. How can you put us through this torture of slavery and death? What about your promises, Lord? Your promises to our ancestor, Abraham. You promised him numerous descendants, as many as there are stars in the sky. But now we're threatened with genocide. You promised Abraham a wonderful land for his people in Canaan. But here we are in Egypt, miles away from the promised land. And you promised to bless Abraham. But we are not being blessed. We're being tormented. Where are you, Lord?" And I wonder if any of us have asked that sort of question. If you're faced with a seemingly impossible situation, a calamity, and God does not seem to be anywhere near you, he cannot be found. In Exodus 1, God is silent through all this suffering, and he may seem silent to you in your situation. Even Christians go through times of spiritual dryness, aridness. You might sometimes seem to be in a spiritual desert, feeling that you're far away from God, that he's absent from your life. You might even begin to doubt that there is a God. That's what some people argue, isn't it? There's suffering in the world, there's suffering in my life, so there cannot be a God. Because if there was, he would step in. But no, that is false logic. Even when he appears to be silent, God is still there. And he still cares. And he still has a plan, as we're going to see in Exodus. Even in the midst of suffering and evil and sin, God is still working his purpose out. That's what the book of Exodus as a whole is going to tell us. This book will teach us about God's plan of redemption, his plan of rescue. It starts at a very low point. Slave labor camps in Egypt. Captivity in the most powerful empire on earth. Will God be able to rescue his people from such a disastrous pit? Yes. And so Exodus is encouraging us to trust in the Lord, to stick with him whatever our circumstances. That's what the Hebrew midwives do here in chapter 1. They've been given their grim orders to kill the baby boys, but they fear God rather than Pharaoh, verse 17. And so they let the infants live. You see, they are trusting in God. They're taking God's side over against Pharaoh's, which must have been an extremely difficult thing to do. Two individuals, standing against the law of the land and the king of the land. But they know God's promises. And even though he is silent and has been, they are trusting in him. And verse 21, ultimately they are blessed by him themselves. So it's not easy, but chapter 1 of Exodus is asking us to trust God, even when he appears not to be interested, to take his side, even when he seems far away from you, to read his word again, to pray to him again, to believe his promises. By all means, ask the question, "Where are you, Lord?" But the answer is that he is there. He is involved. He may be working behind the scenes, but he is working. How does our reading encourage us to remember the Lord's presence? Well, the very first word in the book of Exodus is the word "and." Chapter 1, verse 1. It's not there in our NIV translation, but it is there in the Hebrew. And. I don't know about you, but I was always taught at school never to begin a sentence with the word "and." So I don't know what Mrs. Walker would have said to Moses for starting his book like this, but he does. And the point is that the word "and" at the very start reminds us of the story before this one in Genesis. See, Exodus is just a continuation of Genesis. It's volume 2. And often when we feel far from God, what we need to do is to look back to the past. We need to remind ourselves of what he has done for us before. Looking back can give you comfort and hope to go on with God. And Exodus 1 here, chapter 1, looks back to the past. It reminds us of the story before the book of Exodus, in Genesis, before this Pharaoh enslaved God's people. Back in history, the Israelites had ruled in Egypt. Remember Joseph? Jacob's son Joseph had become Pharaoh's right-hand man. He was looked up to by all the Egyptians because God used him to save many lives from famine. And that was in the past. God saved his people and many others from disaster. But now the Israelites are facing another disaster, and God seems far away. So they must look back in history. Remember God's care in the past. He will do that again in the future. When you think God has deserted you, you have to remember his care for you in the past. And bring to mind all the blessings in the past, all the good things he has given you. And like the Israelites, how he has saved you in the past. Because God never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our circumstances change. Sometimes life goes down as well as up, but can all be very difficult. Peter writes in his first letter to Christians who are going through extreme difficulties and extreme suffering. He says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange was happening to you." He's writing to Christians, he's writing to believers, even they have painful trials. So don't be surprised if that happens. But don't give up trusting in God. Be like the Hebrew midwives. Continue to stand up for what is right. Keep trusting in the Lord. He is working despite appearances. And he has plans to rescue you and bring you through the difficulty. So that's our first question then. Where is God? You might think he's not really in Exodus chapter 1 at all. And you might wonder sometimes if he has deserted you. But no, God is always there and can always be relied upon. Our second question then is, where are we? Where are we in Exodus chapter 1? What does this chapter have to tell us about you and me? Is it just a piece of ancient history about the Israelites? Or is God speaking to each of us through it today? I believe that he is. And his message here is to do with rescue and salvation. Most of the book of Exodus is to do with slavery, rescue, and freedom, as we'll see over the next few weeks. And it's a story that's written down for us today because actually each of our lives revolve around those themes of slavery, rescue, and freedom. So Exodus is very relevant and affects you and me very personally. Remember what our story is really about this morning. It's really about how to get free from slavery. Look at verse 11 again. The Hebrews are multiplying. Pharaoh is worried. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. There's always been the shameful, despicable scourge of slavery in the world. William Wilberforce, along with some other evangelical Christians, was the MP who campaigned in Parliament against the slave trade in the British Empire. And eventually in 1833, slavery was abolished. But throughout history, there has been slavery. And in some parts of the world, that continues. And the Israelites knew that as well as anyone. Indeed, the overarching story of the whole Bible is of rescue from slavery. Spiritual slavery, which concerns us all. Because right from Genesis chapter 3, what has happened is that the human race has been removed outside the kingdom of God, outside the Garden of Eden, if you like, because of mankind's disobedience and sin. But God has promised to bring his people back into the garden, back into the kingdom. And he starts that process by calling the man Abraham in Genesis 12. However, it's not as simple as strolling across a border into the promised land. It's going to take a mighty work of God to keep his promise of bringing us into his kingdom. And that's why Exodus is in the Bible. It's there to show us how difficult it is to bring us into his kingdom. using the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, as an example. It will take a powerful work to rescue them, and it will take a powerful work to rescue us, because we each need to be set free, and that's not easy. Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 8, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We need to be spiritually set free by the Son, Jesus, set free from the sin which entangles us. It's a bit like being set free from Pharaoh for the Israelites. Actually, Pharaoh was a kind of godlike figure. He wasn't just a secular king. He's not really like a Hitler. Pharaoh regarded himself as semi-divine. He was a kind of Egyptian god who demanded to be in charge, who ruled his people harshly, who demanded to be worshipped. So the Israelites find themselves in a kind of spiritual battle here. Which god are they going to go with? Are they going to trust the Lord to set them free, whom they haven't heard from in a generation or two? Or will they just continue under the visible king, Pharaoh, and his oppressive rule? That's their choice. Likewise, are we going to trust Jesus' promise to set us free? Only Jesus can disentangle us from the grip of sin, which is really anything other than God which rules our lives. Anything that kills off our walk with God. Anything that keeps us from seeing the real world with God at the center. We're each really in the midst of a spiritual tug of war. In Romans, Paul writes to Christian believers and says, "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness." It's interesting, of course, that Jesus frees us from one type of slavery, slavery to sin, so as we can become slaves of another kind, slaves to righteousness. So a Christian is someone who has left the rule of sin behind and has now become a slave or a servant of Christ. And actually, I think this is what puts a lot of people off becoming a Christian. They suspect that they will lose all their freedoms and that God's a bit of a killjoy. And sadly, some Christians are responsible for that perception. Legalists and Pharisee-type Christians make God sound to be more like a slave driver, when actually he's more like a father or even a loving husband. Because coming to Christ is a bit like a marriage. Yes, when married, you're not free to live as you used to live, but in reality, marriage opens up new and greater freedoms, and that's why so many people get married. And coming to Christ does the same. It brings freedom. Pharaoh was behind the slavery of God's people in Egypt, but the midwives chose to trust God instead of him. Shiphrah and Puah in verse 15. Interesting that we're told their names when we're not even told what Pharaoh's name was. Because in the book of Exodus, these midwives, here in chapter 1, they're the important ones. Not Pharaoh, not the king of Egypt, because they're the ones who trust in the Lord. Verse 17, they fear God, and they were free not to do what the king of Egypt commanded them. Jesus has come to set us free. What brilliant news that is. He promises that the truth will set us free, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Bible. Believing it, believing in the crucified Christ, will set you free from the slavery of sin. It takes a total mind shift. It takes a total change of direction. Sin has entangled us so much that we think the non-Christian life is normal. But it's not. It's like a drug that dopes our minds. And we're set free by Jesus Christ to gain our freedom and to enter life the way that it should be lived. There's a lovely text in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And that's a verse for Christian people. Enjoy your freedom. It's what Christ has rescued you for. Live life the way God wants you to, freely following him. And don't go back to your old life without Christ. You'd be caged in again by sin and by legalism. Sin and the devil are looking to trap you again. But no, guard your precious freedom in Christ. And then here's one last famous verse on freedom and on yokes again. Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is a great verse if you don't think you're quite right with God yet. It's an invitation from Jesus. It's an invitation when he offers you freedom. Life without him might seem like a burden, like it was for the Hebrew slaves, subjugated under Pharaoh, in bondage and captivity, and in fear of death. How are they ever going to be rescued? We'll find out as Exodus continues over the next few weeks. But how are we going to be free from captivity to sin and all that goes with it? Well, Jesus says that he offers us that freedom. He offers us rest, freedom from our burdens, rest for your soul. We do have to put on his yoke. Don't be mistaken about that. There is a yoke to put on round your neck. But Jesus says it's easy and it's light. In fact, it's a privilege to be yoked to Christ. It is for freedom he has set us free.